For those looking forward to Mark, we won't be there today. Or we may be. We don't know what Ricardo Portillo's preaching on tonight. He might be. But this morning we're going to be in Luke. Last time I preached on a Sunday morning, we looked at a major message from a minor character. We looked at the life of Ahithophel in the Old Testament. And this morning I'd like to just spend this message. It won't be a series that we're starting. But this message, looking at another major message from another minor character, as we see a portrait of Christ's love. Those that know the Gospels know Luke 23 is talking about the crucifixion of Christ. And coming into Easter, I don't often make a habit of reading through the account of the crucifixion, but this year I have been. I've been reading over it for a week or so. And I've been struck with one truth that just keeps thrilling my soul, and that is that Christ died for me. And you think, yeah, I know that. But Christ died for me. And this is not a complicated message, but it's a message we need to hear. We need to meditate on these passages. We need to spend time here. If you're anything like me, you may slip into this habit of reading through the Bible quickly. Does anyone else find themselves slipping into that habit, thinking, I've got about half an hour before I've got to go to work, I've got a little bit of time, I'm going to read, you know, and try and read through three chapters and keep my reading up so that I can finish the Bible in a year? What goal is that if you never understand anything you read? Now, reading through long passages is necessary. We need to develop context. We need to understand how it all fits together. But if all you ever do is read through quickly and just get a very fast-paced view of what the Bible says, you miss the depth. You get the breadth. You get the story and the framework, and you understand where it's going and what it means, but you miss the depth. And this morning I'd like to spend some time meditating, really just thinking and chewing over something we know well. This passage, we're introduced to a minor character. We don't even know his name. We know he was a thief. We don't know his name. We don't know his family. We don't know his history. We don't know what he stole. We don't know if there was anyone there grieving his death. We know so little about him. He is minor in every way, except he is perhaps the most well-known thief in all the world, which is interesting. But we'll have a look this morning at Christ's loving words to a thief. Loving words from a loving Saviour. We'll have a Bible reading and then we'll pray together. Luke 23, verse 39. And one of the malefactors means criminal. So one of the malefactors or criminals which were hanged railed on him, saying, If thou be Christ, save thyself and us. But the other answering rebuked him, saying, Dost thou not fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man hath done nothing amiss. And he said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And Jesus said unto him, Verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. Let's pray. Father, pray this morning that your word would be clear in our minds, that your spirit would minister to each one of us in our need. And Lord, we all need to understand more fully the depth of your love. We ask that your spirit would show us through this passage just how much you love us. Lord, that love would not just be an intellectual kind of a head knowledge, but something that changes the way we live, that we may live with joy and with power and rejoicing moment by moment, even in the face of sadness, because we know you love us. Pray, Father, that you would speak to those perhaps that are here this morning that don't know the Saviour and don't know of his love. Pray that your word would meet their need, that your spirit would open their ears and eyes to the truth. We pray that you would be at work in us, as individuals, in us as a church. And we desire that your love would be seen in this place as we show it in the way we love others. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Two criminals crucified with Christ, one on the right hand and one on the left. We know the story, we can see the picture. We can imagine the three crosses atop Mount Calvary. And that penitent thief, the man which we'll look at this morning, we know so little about. We understand this morning as we see him and we see this portrait unfold, that this is a picture of the love of Christ. I want us to keep that in our minds. We read there in verse 39, one of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him. Matthew indeed tells us that it was both that started doing this, that both railed upon Christ, both abused Christ. They said, if you're really the Christ, if you're really the Messiah, then why don't you do something? Why don't you save us? Here are men, or a man, in the last hours of his life. He's hanging in agony, hopeless in every way. There's no hope for him. He's helpless. He has no strength. He has no wherewithal or power to influence what happens. He's got nothing left. He's there suffering. And what does he do? He cries out in anger against Christ. You know, suffering very rarely leads us to be more tender. Suffering often, most often, has the effect of making us angry towards God. And these two men who were suffering intensely responded the same way the human heart normally does, with anger towards God. Don't underestimate how much the human heart hates God. Don't underestimate your flesh. Don't underestimate the deceptive, deceitful heart that beats within you. Certainly don't underestimate the heart of the lost out there that have no spirit guiding them. The human heart hates God. The Bible talks about in Revelation the days where God's judgment will be poured out upon mankind. And what do we find? Men repenting, men turning by faith to the Saviour and feeling contrition and repentance for their behaviour. No, they run to the hills and cry out to the rocks, "Fall on us." Now, they would prefer to die in the caves than to fall on the knees before God. That's the human heart. Hatred towards God. Sin is a mighty power. It grips the human soul. And as I've been reading through this passage, I've been reminded over and over again that apart from the grace of God, none of us would be free from sin's power. None of us. This man was ours from eternity. He's given himself to a life of crime, we can presume, and we understand he's now under the judgment of the law, hanging on a cross for his crimes. Now, the Romans didn't crucify you the first time you stole, generally. Unless you stole something really big or offended, say, Pilate or Pilate's wife, then you might have ended up on a cross the first time. More often than not, you just get whipped and then sent back out. If you stole twice, you might get sent to prison, whipped and sent to prison. Three times, four times, you might end up on a cross. So this man, we think, had a life of crime. This man had stolen more than once, we presume. The cross was the punishment that he was receiving. And in all of its cruelty and all of the shamefulness, the cross had a purpose in the eyes of the Roman culture. Very brutal, public demonstration of what happens when you break the law. You know, the Romans didn't kill people behind closed doors with a lethal injection so no one saw. No, they... See, the Phoenicians, by the way, they were, I think, the ones who introduced crucifixion, but they did it on a cross that stood low, like an X. Romans decided, no one can see that. We want them up higher so everyone can see the consequences of breaking our law. So they hoisted them up above the crowd so everyone could see. That was the purpose. The Romans wanted every man, woman, child to understand that if I steal, this is where I go. It was a very brutal, very effective demonstration of the wages of transgression. For them, you say the wages of sin is death, and they say, I know, I've seen it. You know what they used to do? I never realized this, but the sign above Jesus' head that read King of the Jews in three languages. You know, there were signs above the heads of the criminals too. Now, it was just to make the point plain, so the children walking past would see this dying man and above his head would read, Thief. If you steal, you die. So you've got two thieves. Thief, King of the Jews, thief. Atop Mount Calvary. Everyone could see it. But hanging there in agony, enduring judgment, railing and raging against the man in the middle with the title King of the Jews, something changes. Perhaps, and this is my imagination, you can take this or leave it, but I imagine him looking at Christ, pouring out insults at him and seeing the sign above his head that says King of the Jews. And then he looks at the fella next to him and he sees thief. And he thinks to himself, I wonder what's written above my head. Maybe he's stuck in such a way he can't look up. Maybe he can't see it, but I guarantee you he knows it. I'm a thief. See, I'm nothing like this man in the middle. I am everything like that man over there. And I am spitting venom against this man who's done nothing wrong. And it changes something inside him. Something changes. His heart changes. His mind changes. He realizes where he was, what he was doing. And he deserved it. Now, if you take the time and you think about this, and I've done it, I can imagine myself there. And what would be above my head? It would not say a righteous man. There will be an accusation standing above me. I don't know what it is. It could be anything. Thief, liar, proud, adulterer, whatever it may be. There will be an accusation above your head too. And you would stand there, hang there, condemned, understanding, I deserve this. So this man believed in God. We get that from this conversation. But I don't think that belief in God ever had an influence. It didn't make any difference to his life. He lived a life for himself. And now he sees with clarity that I've spent my life and I'm done. I've served myself and my desires and done what I wanted to do and lived by my cunning and my wit and my scheming, and this is where it's got me. He understands that at the end of this day, I'm going to stand before God, who I am currently cursing. This one right between us, I'm going to stand before him and suffer that judgment. You see, I suspect leading up to the crucifixion, he was terrified of the cross. True, you would be, I would be. The pain, the suffering, death itself. But there, hanging there, dying, he was railing and those accusations upon Christ, and he was angry about everything, and he comes to this point where he realizes, actually, I'm more fearful of the judgment that's coming through the veil of death than I am of the cross right now. You see that in his response to the other man, because the man's there, his thief, his comrade, the criminal that he's exactly like, and he says, "What? Don't you fear God? Why are you accusing? Why are you blaming? Why are you fighting with him? Don't you fear God?" He was doing the same thing, but something's changed. He's got a fear of God. Can you imagine it? As he says that, and then he turns to Christ and he says, "Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. Remember me." And Jesus replies, "Today shalt thou be with me in paradise." That's an extraordinary story. A man destined for hell, on the brink of eternity, facing eternal destruction, and he's translated in an instant from hell to earning all the wonderful, or being given, not earning, being given all the wonderful privileges of eternal life in paradise with God. We need to understand it because it changes us. When we get this truth, and perhaps more fully understand the depth of Christ's love, it changes the way we live. It really does. If you don't understand that God loves you, you'll be sad in trials. But if you understand that God loves you this much, then trials don't matter and you will rejoice in them. If you understand God's love, you will enjoy power as you rest in him and trust that he knows best and you walk by faith. But if you don't believe that God genuinely loves you and genuinely cares for you and he has a heaven reserved for you, your walk will be in the flesh and it will be lacking the power of God that we all need. You see, an understanding of the fact that God loves us is basically the foundation. It's where it starts. We need to know that God loves us. This morning, as we just look at this interaction, we'll pull it apart. We'll see six glimpses, six little pictures of how Christ loves. Six glimpses of the love of Christ. Firstly, Christ chooses the company of sinners. We'll move through them quickly. Don't worry, it's not an hour-long message this morning. Firstly, Christ chooses the company of undeserving sinners. I wonder, if you could choose who would be surrounding you at your deathbed, who would you choose? We can't. We can't choose. But if you could, it would be people that love you, true? People that care for you, that will support you and strengthen you in a time of probably physical challenge and trial. If I could, I'd have my wife and my daughter with me and probably more children and granddaughters and I'd love it. Or a whole family around me at that time. Who did Christ choose? You know, he was there. Mary, the mother of Christ, was there. She was at the foot of the cross. John the Apostle, the beloved disciple, he was there at the foot of the cross. But who was closest to Christ in those moments of death? Two men that hate him, that are accusing and railing upon him, and Jesus allowed and chose this to happen in his sovereign grace. You know, I wouldn't have chosen that. Christ is in the company of sinners again. They always said he's a friend of sinners, he's a friend of publicans, and they meant that as an insult, but that is a glorious title, that Jesus Christ is the friend of sinners. He came not to call the righteous but sinners to repentance. You know, those two men, one either side, were opposite in almost every way to Christ. They were thieves. They stole, they robbed to get gain. Christ gave and humbled and was made poor that we might be rich. He's the opposite of a thief. So they were revilers. They were reviling against him along with everyone else. But in contrast, Christ reviled not again, we know from 1 Peter. These men, either side, deserved death. But Christ was sinless. His punishment was not deserved. His sinlessness, his innocence was proclaimed over and over and over again. Judas said, "I've betrayed innocent blood." Pilate said, "I find no fault in this man." Pilate's wife said, "He's a just man." The centurion said, "Truly, this was the Son of God." Everyone that was there, you just would have heard testimony after testimony, "This man doesn't deserve to die." The two men opposite, side by side, well, they did. They broke the law. They were suffering the judgment that they deserved. Christ chose. He fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah 53. He was amongst the wicked. But there amongst the wicked, one of them has a change of mind and heart, and on the cross, Christ saves him. Spurgeon said a couple of things. I like Spurgeon's... He's got poetic language, and he uses poetic license sometimes. I just like these couple of quotes. He said that this man was the Lord's last companion on earth and first companion in heaven. He chooses interesting friends, doesn't he? Spurgeon went on to say, when the Lord made a friend out of me, he didn't make a choice that brought him any credit. It's like saying, well, he didn't get much of a deal when he saved me. I'm not much use to the Lord. Spurgeon. What about us? Do we think that way? Oh no, the Lord really bad. He got a bargain with me. Like, I'm such a wonderful asset to the Lord and his work and his ministry. I hope none of us think that way. We ought not. The thief? What did he bring for the Lord? No, nothing commends us to Christ. Nothing makes us worthy. See, Christ's love is seen in the fact that he saves unworthy sinners. Just like this man, just like me, and just like you. And it's in the midst of agony. In that, he's actually there bearing the sins of the world in his own body, bearing the sins of the two men side by side. And in that position, in that pain, he takes time to minister to the needs of a man who was only moments ago abusing him. And now he welcomes him as a friend. He says, "You'll be with me in paradise." Did he deserve it? "I'm going to make you my friend," Christ says to this thief. Did he deserve it? No. Spurgeon also said this. This is poetic, but I find it interesting. "Who is this that enters the pearly gate at the same time as the King of Glory? Who is this favoured companion of the Redeemer? Is it some honoured martyr? Is it a faithful apostle? Is it a patriarch like Abraham or a prince like David? No. It is none of these. Behold and be amazed at sovereign grace. A sinner on the brink of hell, swept into the glory of heaven. And many may ask, Lord, why him? Isn't there someone better suited, more worthy to accompany you into the heaven? Well, this man's worthless to his family, he's worthless to the world. The world wants him gone, but Christ. You see, what's he done for Christ? He can't. He can't do anything for the Lord. Why him? Well, there's a picture for us to note well. The fact is, he can't do anything for the Lord. He cannot serve the Lord. He never served the Lord. But in God's grace, he saved him. Undeserving. Can you see the love of Christ in that? Christ chooses the company of undeserving sinners, and he also accepts the simplest faith. Second point, Christ accepts the simplest faith. This man began to fear God. Don't you fear God, he says to his friend. He knew that time was running out, and he was gripped by the fear of the judgment to come, the one who's able to destroy both the body and the soul in hell, not the fear of the Romans or the cross. He's gripped by the fear of God. Not only that, you read it there in the passage, Luke 23, verse 41. Not only did he fear God, but he also understood and recognized his sin. He said, and we indeed justly. We deserve to suffer. We deserve. You see, we receive the due reward of our deeds. This is what we've earned. Have you ever had that with your children? Excuse after excuse. And trying to get out of the judgment that they deserve. I've only got one, so you know who it is. And you understand there's no repentance. True? When there's no admission and there's no owning of the punishment, then there's no contrition, there's no brokenness, there's no repentance. But when a child goes, yes, Dad, I deserve that, you understand there's brokenness and that there's admission of guilt. And hopefully repentance. You know, it's a good sign. It's not always the case. Sometimes it doesn't work that way. But when there's an acceptance of the judgment, the consequences of sin, then that's a fair sign there's repentance. This man understood his sin. He said, oh, I'm suffering because I deserve it. He's trying to tell the other guy over there, we're in this because we should be. But this man has done nothing. He believed in the Lord. He said, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. Maybe it was a sign above his head. Maybe it was the crowds that were mocking him. You know, he saved others, and maybe that man on the cross thought, he saved others. I wonder if he can save me. He understood that he was the Lord, that he had authority, that he was a king. Now, that's an act of faith, because I don't know that I'd be trusting a king who's dying, would you? I wouldn't be looking forward to a kingdom for the guy that's dying next to you. I wouldn't say, I'm going to join you in your kingdom, mate, if I was thinking about an earthly kingdom. Now, this man has faith that this is the Lord, this is the Messiah, and there is a kingdom to come. And he says, remember me. What do you mean, remember me? He believed, and this little phrase, remember me, is a plea. It's not a, would you please remember my name? Don't forget me. No, this is a cry. This is a have mercy on me. Remember me. Have mercy. Take favor. Show kindness to me. This is a cry for salvation. Lord, I'm tired of the wreck. I'm tired of my life and the end that I'm suffering. I've failed. I've lived for myself and not for you. And I understand. And I'm getting what I deserve. But if there is any chance of something better, I don't deserve it. I can't earn it. I can't buy it. I can't do anything. But Lord, would you just have mercy on me? That's it. Remember me. And Christ says, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. People like to make things complicated. People like to make faith complicated. They like to make everything sophisticated because it makes people feel smart. and they look down upon something that's simple as foolish and childish and naive. You know, it can't be that simple. Faith is beautifully simple. It's veiled and obscured to the wise and the learned, but made plain to babes. And people like to make faith into a journey, a lifelong process. What did Christ say? He said, "Come unto me, all ye that labour and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." He didn't say, "Go on a pilgrimage." He didn't say, "Live a life of spirituality." He just said, "Come unto me." It's simple. Thirdly, Christ saves by grace through faith without works. And we've kind of been looking at that. The story of the thief on the cross makes it very clear that God's grace is the means of salvation. This man couldn't earn it. What could he do? Could he walk the paths of righteousness? He had a nail through his feet. Could he perform good works? He had nails through his hands. Could he turn over a new leaf and live a better life? He couldn't turn, he couldn't move, and he was dying. He had nothing. Now, if he had the chance, and some miraculous thing happened, and he somehow survived the crucifixion, or he was freed, and he lived for 30 more years, what kind of life do you think he would have led? A righteous life. Because where saving grace, where saving faith is found, good works follow. It's just normal, that's natural, that's what happens. When someone gets saved, their life changes. And this man's life would have been much different. I don't think he would have stolen. But not out of fear for the cross, but out of fear for God. But he never had the chance. He missed the entire Christian life. You know, we understand justification when we get saved and we're declared righteous. We understand sanctification when we are changed to be more and more like our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we look forward to glorification. And they're big words, three big words, but they kind of sum up Christian life. Justification, sanctification, glorification. And this guy skipped sanctification. He got saved, he got justified, and he got glorified the same day. Now, that's wonderful because it helps us see something. You don't need to do good works to get to heaven. You know, you don't get to heaven based on sanctification. You get to heaven based on the first part, which is being justified. That's what the Bible says over and over again. You know, man is not justified by works of the law, Galatians 2 tells us. But how? But by the faith of Jesus Christ. That verse, Galatians 2:16, concludes, "No, not by the works of the law, for by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified." It says it like three times in the same verse, just to make sure we get it. Titus 3:5, "Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us." Ephesians 2:8 and 9, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." Where would you and I be if Christ said, "I forgive you, but I'll be watching you. I forgive you, but make sure you don't mess up ever again"? Where would you be? I know my life's not what it ought to be. And I have a suspicion your life's not what it ought to be too. And if salvation was based on being justified and then living right, I think we'd be in trouble. Because we know we're not always living the way we should. But this man here, this man didn't get a chance. He got to heaven based on justification. That we're saved by grace. We see that we're saved by grace through faith without works. You know those words, "not of works"? We ought to rejoice at those words. Because it's not of works. It's not something we need to be doing. We're not working towards being made fit for heaven. The day you got saved, you are fit for heaven. That's it. That's it. This man, the day he got saved, fit for heaven. Same as you, same as me back in 2003. The day I got saved, I was fit for heaven. I was justified. Christ, go along with that, because of this truth, gives complete assurance. Don't you hate waiting on test results? Is anyone doing that? Not this time of year. You haven't done tests, you did them last year. You know that feeling when you sit down for an exam and you're maybe a 2-3 hour exam, and you don't find out the results for like weeks. that's painful, especially if it's a big thing and you're trying to get into like a university course or whatever it may be, or working out with your past university and got your degree. That's painful to wait. Imagine if Christ said, well, we'll have to wait and see. That imagine if your eternity, heaven or hell, was not sure, that you had no assurance, that you had to pray every day, serve every day, try every day, work every day, and wonder, will I make it into heaven or will I end up in hell? And I'll be honest, that would be torturous. You know, the truth is Catholics are there right now. They are. They don't know. And some of them are earnestly, zealously trying in their own strength to please God, and they'll fail. Christ doesn't talk to this man. This man says, remember me. And Christ doesn't say, well, isn't it a bit late in your life to be kind of talking about repentance? Isn't it? We'll just have to wait and see what happens. No, he doesn't say you might be. He doesn't say you may be with me, or it may work out that way that you get to go to heaven. We'll wait and see. No, he says, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. There is assurance in that. Why? Because we're saved by grace through faith and not of works. You know, I've talked to a young fellow who's a Catholic. I was working with him about a year ago. And I got the chance to share the gospel with him. He had lots of questions. And he saw me as a very proud and arrogant man. And you say, yeah, I can see that. I hope not. You know why? Because I said I'm going to heaven. He says, how dare you say that? Because he thought I meant I've done enough to earn heaven. And that to him was an offence. And I said, no, I'm not going because I've done anything. I'm going because Christ did it all. And he didn't understand it. It was a stumbling block for him. He couldn't see past the fact that no one can presume that they're going to get to go to heaven because they think that you get there based on what you do. Well, the truth is, they see us as very proud, arrogant people because we know. They don't understand that it's not that we know because we're good enough, but because Christ did all the work for us. Now, this thief didn't do enough to get to heaven. No, Christ did enough to make it possible for us all to go. Christ doesn't want you and I spending our whole life wondering, will I get there, will I not? No, he wants us rejoicing in his love for us, rejoicing in that hope and looking forward to heaven's glory and living a life with that in mind. He doesn't want us wondering and worrying about whether we're going to get there. Heaven enables us to be joyful when others are sad and strong when others are weak. We've got two more points and we'll go through them quickly. Fifthly, Christ has great joy in redeeming sinners. You see it there in his response. It says, verily, verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. That verily is the word amen. I find that interesting. That this man, he cries out in desperation, he says, remember me, in essence, have mercy on me. And Christ says, amen. I can't help but see the joy in that. The rejoicing, the Saviour's dying. He's in the process of paying for the sins of the world, including this man, and this man sees it and he cries out in faith, and Christ says amen to his cry. Oh, there's joy in heaven when one sinner repents. I am sure that this thief coming to Christ and asking for mercy brought joy. Just like the father of the prodigal son ran to meet him, God is seeking sinners. Some people have an idea that God is trying to keep sinners out of heaven. He's not. He's trying to bring all sinners to heaven. He's not willing that any should perish. He wants all to come to eternal life. God is not up there in heaven shutting the gates and saying, you can't come in. He's calling, come unto me. Brings great joy. Lastly, Christ promises a life of indescribable joy. Today you'll be with me in paradise. That word's talking about an enclosed garden. You imagine those days in that climate, dry, dusty, hot. An enclosed garden would be a luxury. A tropical oasis. You know, you've got your house and next door you've got a fenced off garden with beautiful plants and flowing water and just a place of retreat, a place of luxury. In the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, Garden of Eden is called paradise, same word. That's the idea. We're talking a Garden of Eden paradise. Today you'll be with me in paradise. Now, what was the glory? What made the Garden of Eden so wonderful? Was it creation itself? Partly. But surely the wonder and the glory comes from the fellowship with God, the walking with God in the cool of the evening. And heaven will be paradise, not because of the golden streets or the pearly gates, but because of the Lamb in the throne, the fellowship with our God. Heaven seems like a distant mystery, doesn't it? It's not. Heaven is closer than you think, really. For some, it'll be here very soon. And we don't know when. We think that this life is solid, concrete, stable, and that heaven is the mystery, is the vapor, is the thing that we can't quite get a hold of. But it's the opposite. This life is the vapor. This life is the temporary, and heaven is the rock that we can be sure of. We get it backwards, and we struggle. Heaven is much nearer than you think. The mornings are getting colder. Chelsea and I were playing the other morning, blowing our breath in that 3-degree temperature out in Lockwood South. You know, every time of this time of year comes around, we do it. It's a good reminder. When you see your breath, here, gone. Then what's heaven to that? Contrast is incomparable. Christ promises this thief a life of indescribable joy. Today shall thou be with me in paradise. This man, let's just bring things together a bit. This man skipped the Christian life. Got saved, glorified, same day. Christ could do that for all of us. He could. We could get saved and go to heaven the same day. Church growth wouldn't be very good. You'd have a whole lot more funerals. And I don't know who'd be here left to run them or who would go. But Christ could do that. That could have been the way that God organized things. You get saved, you go to heaven. It happened for this man. So I'll leave you with a question. Why does he do it this way? Why do we get saved and then live a life of pilgrimage for many, many years and then go to heaven? A lot of people think it's so that we can get ready for heaven. Well, it's not. We're ready for heaven already, if we're saved. It's not about preparing for heaven. It's not really about laying up treasure in heaven. The only reason you and I are here is because God has a job for us. That's it. If he didn't have a job for us to do, we'd be in heaven. But he has a job for us to do. And we've got the general job, go into all the world and preach the gospel. But he's got specific jobs for us as well. I wonder, are you doing your job? Or are you living like the thief for yourself, just as the years go by? Can I ask you as we close, would you look at the love of Christ over and over again until it becomes irresistible? Would you do that? Would you just read over the crucifixion? Would you consider the love that he showed even to this man and picture yourself there until that love constrains you to do what he's called you to do? If you're not a Christian, and I don't know everyone's heart, I don't know anyone's heart, but I don't know everyone here and I don't know where you're at with the Lord. But perhaps you're not saved. Perhaps you've been coming to church for a long time and you've been going through the motions, or you've been thinking that doing good and coming to church is what's going to get you there. And perhaps this morning you realize that you're just like this man and you have no merit, nothing to commend you, and no way that you'll ever earn heaven on your own good works. Would you look at the love of Christ and ask yourself, why am I holding back? What's stopping me? Why am I clinging to arguments and objections? Do you fear God? Do you see your sin? Do you see him as the Savior? Well, if you do, call out like this thief did. Have mercy on me. Save me. remember me. Keep looking to Christ, brothers and sisters. Or keep looking to Christ and you'll come to a place where you will say to yourself, I must have this Christ. If you've already got him and you keep looking at this Christ, you'll come to a place where you say, thank God that I have this Christ. Thank Christ that he is my Saviour. Now what can I do for him? I hope this Easter time when we think about these things, perhaps a little more, we ask ourselves that question, what can I do for you? Let's pray. Father, thank you for loving us. Thank you for the Lord, our Saviour Jesus Christ, and his willingness to suffer and die for us. And as we imagine and meditate on that discussion between the thieves and our Saviour, Lord, we see ourselves and we come to terms afresh with the fact that we don't deserve your mercy, your grace. We don't deserve heaven or heaven's glory. We don't even deserve the opportunity to serve you in this life. We just thank you for it. Lord, you constrain us. Your love constrains us to live for you. Help us to keep your commandments because we love you. Lord, be with us as we leave this place. And Lord, help us to meditate on your word, not just to read it and dismiss it, or to hear it preached and dismiss it, but help us to think and ponder and chew over the truth of your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.